God has a plan. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Because as you sort of look at our world, as you read the news, as you see how society seems to be going, you could easily be forgiven for questioning whether there's any hope for the gospel anymore. You know, our nation seems to have drifted so far from God. Is there any way that God can transform things and bring about a revival once again? Is there any way that God can bring life where there seems like there's no hope? Well, to talk about that at the beginning, I want to introduce you to the jackpine tree. It might be a tree you've not heard of, but stick with me a minute. If you've ever seen news reports of a forest fire, you know how much destruction it causes, how much devastation is left in its wake. Everything is gutted, everything is dead. The whole area has no life anymore. But have you ever wondered how from this barren landscape, the forest starts to regrow? Well, that's where the jackpine tree comes in. On a normal day, you would think that the jackpine tree is the most ridiculous tree that was ever created by God. Because, you see, what this cone is on the side by here is actually where its seeds are, within this cone. But the cone is filled with resin. Resin that is so hard, it's like a super glue keeping the cone shut. So there is no way for the seeds to get out. And so you're probably thinking, well, why on earth would God create a tree where there is absolutely no way for it to seed itself? But when the forest fire comes, that's where the jackpine tree really shines. Because as the fire rages through, so it melts the resin in the cone, opens up the cone and releases the seeds ready to replant the forest once the destruction has gone by. God has a plan. You know, even when there's destruction, even when there seems like no hope, God has a plan. If God has a plan for replanting the forest, then God has a plan for replanting his church and growing his kingdom here on earth as well. You know, at first glance, it looks like we're drifting further from God, that there's no hope, but he has a plan. But I believe that one of the greatest issues that we face when trying to share God with people isn't necessarily opposition and anger. You get some of that. But one of the biggest things is apathy. And I was reading recently God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew. And he talks about it in there. He'd been in China. And actually, he was shocked to find a Christian bookshop full of Bibles. And he thought, well, this is great. You know, the persecution isn't the same here. But when he went in there and spent time in there, he found that, well, nobody went in and bought any Bibles. There was an abundance of them there, but nobody wanted them. It was done in a different way. And this is what he sort of said at the end of that passage. I left that wide open, well-stocked Bible shop, more discouraged than at any time since I had been in China. Persecution is an enemy the church has met and mastered many times. Indifference could prove to be a far more dangerous foe. And I remember this happening to me as well, the first time I ever did open airs down in Swansea. And some young people had stopped and we were chatting to them afterwards and said, you ever thought about God? Do you think he might be real? And it was just sort of, we couldn't get anywhere in the conversation because they just basically, everything you asked or tried to prompt, they just shrugged their shoulders a bit. That people just aren't interested anymore. They don't think God's relevant. And so they've just sort of dismissed it. So into our nation, where indifference to God is growing, where people seem to want to allow anything that's counter to what God says in his Bible and against his plan for creation, what is God's plan? What does God say is the point of life? Well, Paul, as he's speaking before the Areopagus in Acts, tells us in just a few verses about who God is and what his plan is for life. And in Acts 17, he says this, by here, from verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. What does Paul tell us by here? He tells us that God is the creator, that he made everything. He tells us that he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He also tells us that he doesn't need anything from us. He's not sort of sitting there lonely, needing us. He doesn't need us, but he gives life to everything. and that he has marked out the appointed times and boundaries of the land. But that's not just the nations, but that's us as well. We live where we live because God marked it out. We work where we work because God marked it out. He put us where we are for a reason. And what's that reason? What's the point of life that Paul says at the end of all this? Why did God do all this? He did all this so that we would seek him and find him. The purpose of creation, the whole point of life, for everything in all of history, is so that we may seek God and find him. We seek God and find him so that we may love him, and then let that love overflow from us to love our neighbors and our communities and our world as well. I want to look this morning and just sort of talk about three things. I want to talk about living to seek God, living to share God, and living to show God. So living to seek God. You know, navigating life can seem quite difficult, isn't it? What's the right decision to make here? How do we cope with this problem that's in front of us? What's the right thing to do and what's the right time to do it? But the Bible tells us that when we live as we were created to, life becomes really quite simple. If we live to seek God, then everything else in life falls into place. Because if he's at the center and he's our rock, then everything flows from our relationship in him. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, says this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Seeking God first means that everything else falls into place around him. But this seeking only comes through faith. We can only find God if we seek him and trust in him. As the writer to the Hebrews says as well, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." We live to please God, and the Bible tells us that we do that through faith and through seeking him, knowing that he loves us and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewards those who are looking for him, seeking him, and actually wanting that closer relationship with him. We don't live to please him, though, like trying to please a benevolent dictator. But like trying to please a loving father, someone we love and care about and who we know loves us too. We live to please him out of a place of security, knowing that nothing we can do can make him love us more or love us less. He loves us because he's our father, and we live to please him because we love him too. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking a bit about being a father myself. To Elisha and Essie. And when I was ill, Elisha was very, very good. He would often try to help with different things and that kind of stuff. But also sometimes when I had the vertigo and I was just lying down in bed and I couldn't do anything else, Becky would perhaps be cooking something in the kitchen or whatever, and I'd hear her shouting to him, "Elisha, where are you going? Leave Daddy alone." And he'd be rushing up the stairs, and he'd rush into the room and he'd jump onto the bed next to me. And he said, "Dad, I'm not going to bother you, Dad. I'm not going to disturb you. I just want to lie here next to you. I just want to be with you," is what he would sort of say. And that's what we're meant to be in our relationship with the Father, isn't it, as well? You know, we just sang, isn't it? To rest in your presence, not rushing away. You know, this is my desire. This is what we want, is just to rest in the presence of God and to be with him, to seek him more and more and more every day of our lives. And as I said, our seeking God more and seeking to please him isn't in order to win him over, and to have that relationship with him. But it comes from a place of our already secure relationship with God. We don't do all of this to be saved, but it works out of that position that we're now in. By seeking him and finding him and trusting in him, we know we're saved. We know that we've been moved, that we're no longer under condemnation for the things we've done that are wrong, but we are now in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are secure in him and secure in that place. And it is from that place of security that we seek him more and grow that relationship with him. As Paul says when he's writing to the Ephesians, he talks about this by here, that it's not by our works and the things we do that we're saved. He says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." God, in his great love, saved us through faith, not because of anything we had done. He saved us in order to show the incomparable riches of his grace for us who are now in Christ Jesus. He saved us so he could show off how amazing and incredible he is and how much he loves us and how much he cares for us. As it says, we're not saved because of what we do. We're saved by grace. And we're saved because we have the Son. That's what John sort of tells us when he's writing his letter as well. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If we seek him, we will find him. And if we seek him, he saves us because of his grace, because we put our faith and our trust in him. And then we can live to seek God more because we live securely in our new position in Christ. Because we're not worried or concerned anymore, but we know we are his. We know we are loved by him. And so it's from that position that we seek him more and more and more, knowing that we are his and secure because we know that by being in him and by being his, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds us of that, doesn't he, when he's writing to the Romans. He says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I sort of think about it, that Paul was probably dictating this letter. And it's as though he gets excited at that point, isn't he? And he's listing everything. And he's, there's this, and there's this, and there's this. None of these things, no matter how powerful you think they might be, no matter how great you think they might be, they cannot separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. That is the secure position we're in. And that is the secure position in our relationship with the Father that everything else works out of. And so that's how we live to seek God. But if we live to seek God daily, then from that place of love and security, then we can live to share God daily as well. From our place of security, knowing the certainty of our relationship with God, our changed position, which means we're now in Christ, we're then able to go into a world that seems bleak and without hope and tell them about the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And again, this is what Paul is encouraging us in Romans, that he says that this is how we're meant to live our lives now, that because we have seen God's mercies, we can now offer our lives completely to him. He says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." He describes this, doesn't it, as being our true and proper worship, giving our lives completely to him as a living sacrifice. And this is an important thing for us to remember, that we worship God every day in every aspect of our lives. And it's something that we so easily forget. I remember that a friend of mine was up visiting a church in London, and he commented afterwards about this, that they were doing the announcements at the beginning, and they said, "Tonight we have our communion service, but there will be no worship." And he was a bit like, "What do you mean? How can you have a communion service without any worship?" What they meant, obviously, was that there was going to be no singing. There was no band. But isn't remembering the death of Christ in our place not worship? Is that not how we're meant to be doing things and fulfilling our worship? And sometimes in our minds, worship can be reduced to just singing. But even when we're singing, it's not just singing, is it? You know, even when we were worshiping this morning, we weren't just singing. We were praising and giving him adoration. There is more than that. But if we just focus it at that time of worship, at the start of a service or at the end of a service, we miss a large part of how God wants us to live our lives, living to worship him in every way. Living a life of worship, of close relationship to God, means that we can live all out for him. And it means that when we live all out for him, we are relying completely on him. And we don't need to be concerned so much with some of the worries of the world. We can so often spend so much time concerned about our daily survival that we forget that God has promised to meet our needs in every situation. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says this by here, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." And the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus are quite amazing riches, aren't they? And so when he's talking about that, he says he will meet all of our needs. But it's so easy for us to forget this. And I was thinking about it recently as I was reading a book, and so I thought I would share a bit of a story from this book with you here this morning as well to illustrate this. This lady, Pauline Hamilton, is a missionary in China and then in Taiwan. I'd never heard of her before. So does some amazing and incredible things and sees some amazing things happen. But at this point, she'd just been robbed. And it was back before the internet, so she couldn't contact anybody to get some more money. She didn't have any money for herself. She didn't have any money for food. She'd also lost all the money for a youth conference that was coming up. And it turns out later that her housekeeper, Yulan, who appears in this section, is the one that robbed from her, which is why she was more concerned about what she was sort of seeing here. And so it says this: about the third day after the robbery, Yulan came to me saying, "There's nothing to make for breakfast." "We'll set the table anyway," I told her. "Why should I set the table when there is nothing to eat?" she grumbled. "Set the table," I repeated, rather sternly, I'm afraid. "It's hardly even 8 o'clock yet, and I usually don't eat till 8:30. She mumbled and grumbled, slamming things down on the table, slipping out. I went to my room and, closing the door behind me, knelt down by my bed. "Lord," I said, "I don't care if I don't eat, if that's your will, but I'm asking you to show Yulan that you can provide for me." When I went back, Yulan was still fussing and complaining. Just then, it was about 8:20, and I heard someone knocking. Wondering who would be calling so early, I went out to open the gate, and there stood my neighbor, Mr. Lee. He came from Shandong, where the best steamed bread you ever tasted is made. And what do you suppose he was holding? But a great big platter of steaming hot bread. "We know how much you like mantou," he explained, "so we made a specially big batch this morning in order to give you some." I thanked him and took my bread from heaven into the house. When Yulan saw it, what I was carrying, she asked with much curiosity, "Where did you get that?" "The Lees down the lane made it," I answered simply. "You can't eat just steamed bread," she pouted. "Well, lots of people do," I replied quietly. "And anyway, it will hold body and soul together." Even as if we were talking, there came another knock, this time from the back gate, which we didn't normally use. On opening, I was surprised to find little Mrs. Wang with a good-sized parcel in her hands. She was always a bit nervous and excited, and now she handed me the parcel. Her hands trembled. With a quivering voice, she explained, something in Chinese I won't attempt to pronounce, which literally means, "I laid them myself. The parcel contained 20 eggs. When I took them into the house, Yulan's eyes fairly popped. "Who brought those?" she asked, her voice lacking some of its earlier scorn. "Little Mrs. Wang, who had 7 daughters. She said she laid the eggs herself. Rather special, I'd say," I replied, laughing. "Well, you don't have any fruit or coffee," Yulan persisted. Feeling quite bold now, I replied, "Well, I really don't need fruit every day, and if the Lord thinks I should have coffee, I'll have it." I suggested that she started preparing my breakfast and cooked 2 eggs instead of my usual one. But before she had even had time to break the eggs, there was another knock at the front gate. I went out really wondering what further development this might prove to be. There at the gate stood a lad from the large boys' high school just around the corner. He was holding the biggest papaya I've ever seen. "This papaya comes from one of our own trees," he explained. "Mother thought it was much too nice for us to keep for ourselves, and so she wanted you to have it." He thrust the golden fruit into my hands and rode away on his bicycle. Praising the Lord for what he had done in the last 10 minutes, I walked back inside chuckling to myself. Once again, Yulan was full of questions. "Mrs. Chang's son just brought it on his way to school. He said it came from their own tree. Isn't it beautiful?" I so said. Though everything was now in order for a real feast, Yulan was chafing and reminded me that I was still lacking coffee. "If God thinks I should have coffee, he will give me coffee too," I repeated. And even as I spoke, there came a knock on the front gate. This time, Yulan decided she would go and see what was happening herself, and I followed. The visitor this time turned out to be another Mrs. Wang from another part of the city. She had pedaled quite a distance on her bicycle, and I wondered why she had come so early to see me. Just then, to my utter amazement, I noticed the big jar of instant coffee in her hands. Now, in those days, instant coffee was pretty hard to find, and Mrs. Wang was already explaining her story. "You know," she began, "my husband is an aviator, and sometimes he flies to Tokyo, Manila, or Hong Kong. He often brings back gifts, and just look what he brought this time." I was indeed looking, I hoped, without too much longing. "Do you drink it?" she inquired. I didn't like to say yes and appear greedy, but I didn't want to lie by saying no either. Mrs. Wang just carried on. "No one in our family drinks it. I don't know what possessed him to bring it back. Do you drink it?" Mrs. Wang replied, "You should take that coffee down the street to the store that sells foreign things and they'll buy it. I'm sure you can use the money and get something for your children." "No, no, no. You do drink it, don't you?" she persisted. I admitted that I did. Whereupon Mrs. Wang pressed the jar into my hands, slipped back onto her bike and rode away. As we went into the house, Yulan commented, "Imagine Mrs. Wang liking you so much. That's a very big gift." I hardly heard her, as I was still trying to get over this wonderful answer to my prayers. God surely was proving to be my Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. With this supply, I had breakfast several times a day for several days. But it's a great story, isn't it? And just, you know, that continual knocking, the next one coming. But actually, it reminds us, doesn't it, that God still provides. God provides in miraculous and amazing ways, and God will provide for us as well. That we don't need to worry or be concerned, as often we spend so much time with that. Instead, we need to take it to Him and trust in Him. And when we do that, it frees up more time for us to do more of what He wants us to do. By removing our constant worries, we can more fully live our lives for God, offering our bodies every day as living sacrifices for Him. But it can seem hard to be a Christian today in the UK, isn't it? In just the last few weeks, I've been reading about a Christian busker and then a street preacher in London who had both been harassed by the police and threatened with arrest. Now, sometimes when these happen, I sort of watch the videos of the preachers and I think, well, I don't really blame the police, you know, even though they're not meant to. But this guy hadn't done anything wrong, and the busker, she was just playing some Christian tunes and she was harassed and arrested. But it's because people's current cultural story no longer follows the true story of the Bible. Now, we know, don't we, that the story of life, the story of the Bible, is that with creation, in the beginning, God created and it was good. And then the fall came. We messed things up in the Garden of Eden through the fall. And redemption became possible through Jesus' death on the cross for us and His resurrection, bringing about new life. And the consummation of that will be on Jesus' return when He brings about the new heaven and the new earth. But I was hearing recently somebody talking about what the cultural story of people is mostly at the moment. And actually, the way that it's sort of described is like this, that actually creation for them is, in the beginning, I was good. I was a blank canvas. Not that the world was good created by God, but I came about and I was good. I was a blank canvas. And the fall isn't us doing things wrong, but it's when other people messed me up by trying to define me, by trying to say what I should be or what I should do. And for them, redemption is rediscovering the true me, rediscovering what's inside. And the consummation of that is being comfortable and safe in who I am. That's how people see the story now. And so it means that actually, as Christians, instead of being seen as somebody that can help, we're seen as part of the problem. We're ones that are trying to define them by telling them that there's a God who has actually laid out what we are like and what we are meant to be like and how we are meant to live. So with that being the case, how do we offer our bodies as living sacrifices today? How do we live to share God in 2024? Well, I think the first thing and most important is this that Paul says to the Corinthians by here. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Firstly, we need to stand firm. We need to stand firm on the Bible. We need to stand firm on the truth. We need to stand firm on what we know that God has said to us. And then we need to love people as well. We need to stand firm and we need to love, knowing that what we do for God is never in vain. That when we labor for Him, there is always, always a harvest. There is always a result. There is always a blessing. And we may face opposition and discouragement, but we need to stand firm. And just last week, I was reading a story from Paul Adams, one of my colleagues in America who came over a couple of years ago with the guys on mission to help us out here. And he was talking about how he was in a university sharing the gospel. And this guy came up to him and started to harass him and sort of said, "Yeah, why are you here? Why are you wasting your time? No one's listening to you. No one's interested in your nonsense here. Just go away. Just leave this place." But he decided he wasn't going to face that discouragement, even though it had been a bit of a tough day and no one was really listening that much. And 45 minutes later, he led a young guy to the Lord who decided to put his trust in Jesus. It might not always be that quick, but our work for the Lord is never in vain as long as we stand firm. But what is it that we should be doing? What's the right thing for us to try? How can we best reach out to this community around us, our neighbors, our friends, our work colleagues, that kind of thing? Well, the Bible gives us a very simple answer about what we should be doing. We should be doing what God has prepared for us to do. In Ephesians, just after the section I read earlier, Paul says this, "For we are God's handiwork." That's amazing in itself, isn't it? We are His handiwork. We're created by Him. But we are created in Christ Jesus. So we are God's handiwork. We are now in Christ Jesus. We're created to be in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not just any good works, but the good works that God has already prepared for us to do. That is what we should be doing. This is why God has placed us where we are. so that we can help others to seek and find him. As we saw in that passage in Acts at the beginning, he laid out the boundaries of the nations, but he's also laid out our boundaries, where we live, where we work, where we are. The fact that you're here this morning, he's laid all of that out so that we may seek him and find him, but also so we can help others to seek and find him too. So we need to be doing the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you've been praying to God for how you're meant to live your life, how you can go about sharing him with others, how to reach out to our community, and he's given you an idea, then share that idea with other people. Let's get behind it and let's do it. Because if it's the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, then it's what we should be doing. And if you don't have any ideas, if you're at a complete blank, then let's be praying. Let's pray together, seeking God, asking him to reveal to us what he's prepared for us to do. Because one of the things I love about New Life is all of our elders are keen to support us in what we feel God is calling us to do as a church. You know, if you have an idea and you're willing to lead it, you're willing to take it forward, you said, look, God has given me this and I want to take it forward, then they will happily release you to do that. They'll happily work alongside you to do that. And so let's be thinking about those things. Let's be praying to God to tell us those things that he's prepared in advance for us to do so that we can be going out and doing that as well. Living to share God doesn't have to be hard. It's just living in relationship with him, trusting him, and doing what he's planned and prepared for us to do. God has a plan, and we need to be living in line with his plan for our lives. And when we're living to seek God, we can then live to share God, and we'll be ready to live to show God. So how can we show God to our community? Joe, in the early church, they had a very simple way of showing God to the community. And it's something that I think we sometimes lose nowadays, trying to find fancy and new ways to try and do things. But actually, Jesus gave a simple command that he told us to do, and I think if we did it more, it would help. And Jesus says this by here, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus didn't just assume that his disciples would love one another. You know, he knew them, didn't he? He knew the fights and the arguments they got into. You know, he was telling them, this is a new command I give you. You know, don't be like you've been before. Don't just go about with different things, but love one another. Really love. As I've loved, you love as well. And if you do that, then people will see that you are different. People will see that you are my disciples. People will know through you that there's something different and they'll want to know it in their own lives. God is love. Our distinctive as Christians is that we should love. And actually, this is something that historians talk about, that before Christianity, actually, most moral cultures within things, there wasn't that care and concern for the poor and the sick and the lonely. That came about because of Christianity, because Christians loved one another. I was just reading yesterday how in Rome, after Constantine the Next, I can't remember the name, he actually wrote to the sort of pagan temple leaders to say to them, look, you know, we're going to be outloved by the Christians. You need to start looking after and caring for the community within the pagan things, because actually, you know, we're having to go out and beg for food and different things like that, whereas the Christians don't, because they all look out for each other and they all care for each other. And he was sort of saying, look, you know, we're going to lose this battle because actually we don't love one another enough like they do. You know, we need to love one another, not in the way the world loves, but in the way that God loves. And I love the way that one of Elisha and Essie's Bibles describe this love. He describes it as God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's love. That's God's love, and that's the love that we should show. That's how we should show love to one another as a family of believers here. We should love and care for one another, but also that love should overflow out from us to our communities, to the people that are around us. We live to show God by loving people. And in that love, they will get to meet their Creator, who loves them in a way that they could never possibly have imagined. But it's not just enough to tell people that we love them, is it? We need to show it. You know, a marriage wouldn't last very long if one of the spouses just merely says that they love the other, but never does anything to show it. Our love needs to be the same. It needs to be more than just words. John, writing his epistle, says this: "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." We need to show people God's love as well as telling them about God's love. We need to love people. And not just because we want them to know God, not because they're a project. You know, that's not what we're looking for. We want to love people because we love them, because we know that God loves them, and we love God, and He loves us, and we want to show that love to them as well. We want to love people because God loves them. And we want to just love and care for them, and hopefully they will see in that the love of God as well. But there's a problem with loving people. Loving people is hard. Loving means you have to open yourself up for rejection and pain, doesn't it? If you love somebody, that's where you give a chance to be rejected. Loving someone means you're vulnerable to being hurt by them too. And loving people is tiring. And I don't know about you, but I feel tired at the moment. I feel just worn out a bit. But I want to say we mustn't give up. We need to focus our minds on eternity. We need to focus on our Heavenly Father, enthroned above. And we need to focus on the prize that is awaiting us, the new heaven and the new earth. And if we keep our focus there, then that will encourage us to keep going forward. Because as we keep our focus there, it will also remind us what so many in our community are going to miss out on because they do not know Jesus. When we have that eternal focus, we will not grow weary because we will be reminded about what is at stake and because we know that God has promised a harvest if we do not give up. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says this by here: "Let us not become weary in doing good." Yeah, because that's the thing, isn't it? When we love and it's tiring and it's hard, we can become weary in doing good. But he says to them, no, don't let it happen. "For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. Not when we think it will happen. Not when we hope it will happen. But at God's proper time, if we do not give up. It might seem hard to keep going, but God has promised that harvest if we do not. So let's love. Let's do good, and let's do it all for the glory of God. So often I think that sometimes we grow weary because we're doing our things in our way and in our strength. Instead, let's do what God has prepared for us to do in the way that He wants it to be done, working not in our strength, but working from our place of security and our new position in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that in everything that we do, every day of our lives, God receives the glory. Jesus Himself, when He was telling us about shining our light, sharing our good works, loving people in this way, says this: "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We don't do things for our own glory or recognition, but we do it for His. Let's shine into this dark world by loving people, by serving them, so that they may see God, they may seek God, and they may find Him. And so as I draw towards a close this morning, I just want us to think about how we respond to this morning. And I wonder, have you ever sought God in your own life? Are you sat there this morning and thinking, well, Steve, you talked about seeking God at the beginning, but I've never really sought Him. I've never sought Him. I've never put my trust in Him. Well, do you want to know His grace? Do you want to know His never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love for yourself? Do you want to know His promise of eternal life for you? Then if you want to know that, then you can put your trust in Him today. Because it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's in your past. Because of His death on that cross, taking the penalty in your place, and the fact that He rose again, He has said that anyone that is in Him will rise to that new life with Him. And if you want to do that today, then in a minute I'm going to pray a prayer. I've just put it up on the screen for you to be able to see it and read through it for yourself if you want before. And I'd say I'm going to pray that in a minute. I'm not going to ask you to pray it out loud or come at the front or anything like that, but just to pray that for yourself. But, if you do know, God? If you have sought him and seeked him, I wonder, what ideas has God given you to share him with others? You know, what is it that God has been prompting you to say, well, this is the good works I've prepared in advance for you to do? Do you need to share those ideas with others so that we can be helping and supporting one another, doing those good works together that he has prepared for us? And the last thing I want us to think about this morning is, how can we love people more? As we were encouraged to love those within the family of believers, loving each other, but then letting that love overflow to others outside as well, doing good works wherever we can to share God's amazing and incredible love. But as I said, if you don't know God for yourself, if you've never put your trust in him, then I'm going to pray this prayer now. It's no special words or anything like that, but it's just saying, God, I know I've messed up. I know I've done wrong. And I want to put my trust in you and know that new life that only you can give. So as I say, it's up on the screen so you can read along by there or just say it in your heart after me as we pray this. Dear God, I admit I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place, paying the penalty for my sins. I am willing right now to turn from my sin and accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. I commit myself to help you, myself to you, and ask you to send the Holy Spirit into my life to fill me and take control and to help me become the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you, Father God, for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. And as I invite the band back up, shall we all pray together? God, I thank you that you have not made it hard for us to find you, that you have said that if we seek you, then we will find you. And God, I thank you that for so many of us, we have sought you. We have found you. We know that new life that comes only in you. But God, let us not become weary. Let us go deeper into you every day. From that security and that place of our relationship that we now have in Christ, let us go deeper, loving and knowing you as our Father more and more, wanting to dwell in your presence and to be with you. And God, from that place of security, let us know how we can share you with others. How we can go into this world that sometimes seems so hard and so against you and be able to have the right words, the right things to say, the right things to do at the right time, the things that you have prepared in advance for us to do so that we can show you to others and show them how amazing and incredible you are and how we love to have that relationship with you. And Lord, as we do that as well, let us show you to them by loving them, by loving one another. Lord, help us to love one another as a body of believers here. Let us love and care for each other more and more and more. And then let that love overflow so that others may see your great and amazing and incredible love and let it impact this community and this world. We pray all this in your name, Father. Amen.